So as we come to the end of 1 Peter, we do see here the closing of this first epistle. And Peter does offer some reminders. They're not necessarily a new series of exhortations, but we see here that Peter is kind of bringing to a close everything that he has written to his brethren. And so as he is bringing his epistle to a close, and remember, the people who receive this, they are the scattered Christians. They are those who were suffering throughout the world, suffering for their faith in Christ. And this is the theme that we have seen throughout the entire epistle, that suffering is real. Suffering comes to God's people. Suffering was part of the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior. And so we shouldn't expect anything different as his disciples. And so we have seen example after example looking at various situations of suffering and how Christians are to see those times of suffering and how they are to respond and the blessings in them, even though from a human perspective, we would look at that and say, how can you have blessing in suffering? But the reality is when we look at what is happening as we suffer for the name of Christ, we suffer righteously. There is no shame in that. There is blessing in that. There is a process that God is taking us through as he is refining us and making us more conformed to the image of Christ and preparing us for glory. And so we do see God's great purpose and his sovereign and providential hand in all of this. And so as Peter is bringing up or winding up this letter, he restates, we'll see here, the temporality of the Christian suffering, to give us a good perspective, to understand that these times of suffering will not last forever. They are very brief in compared to when you compare it to eternity. We'll also see the grace of God upon the Christian, not just the grace to come, but God's work in our lives between the present and whenever he calls us home from our existence here on earth. And whether that is in death or whether that is in rapture, we don't know how we're going to depart from this world. But as long as we are here, God is going to be graciously working and demonstrating his strength. So we'll see that. He also reminds us of the calling of God, of the Christian, that he has called us to salvation, called us to his eternal glory. And then we see here the promise of the culmination of the sanctification and glorification of the Christian. So again, the focus is that in the end, on that day, in that time when Christ is revealed, in the future time, we're going to see the fullness of this salvation that we have. And again, that doesn't mean that we are not saved now, but there is more to come in glory, things that we just cannot experience while we are here in this temporal realm. We also see here that Peter offers a very brief but a very powerful doxology, a word of praise and glory to God. And so that is part of the conclusion that we'll see today. And then he wraps up the epistle with kind of a summary statement of the entire epistle and greetings. Greetings that come from other brethren throughout the world, and specifically one group in particular. We'll talk about that. And then there's a final benediction of peace as he leaves his brethren with the word of peace. Peace while they are enduring times of suffering, and most of all, knowing that they have peace with God in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we'll look at today as we look at verses 10 through 14. And again, this is the conclusion of 1 Peter. Let me read verses 10 through 14, and then we'll come back and begin by looking at the comfort and the assurance to Christians. It says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." And so as we begin in verse 10, we see the comfort and the assurance to Christians. And so throughout the entirety of this epistle, Peter has exhorted his brethren. He has given them the understanding that suffering is a reality, and he's called them to suffer well, to suffer for the name of Christ, to suffer for the glory of God, to understand the purpose in it, the process that God is using in that suffering as a refining fire, a purging agent to purify His people, and at times even bring unbelievers to the knowledge of Christ as they observe the attitude and the actions and the response of Christians during times of suffering, that they will remember God in the day of visitation. And so as Peter has been calling his brethren to suffer well, we see here that there are a reminder here. There's a reminder of these promises that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who calls you into eternal glory will perfect you. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And so what we're really looking at here is the importance of perspective. Okay? Peter has been focusing on the fact that in time, at the right time, when Christ is revealed, when the chief shepherd appears, that our focus really is not here in this world. That it really is in the life to come. We have eternal life now, meaning we have salvation, we have forgiveness of sins, we have the adoption as children of God, we stand justified before Him, but we are going to dwell with Him in His kingdom, in the eternal state forever, and that will have no end. And obviously we look at that and understand that this is a wonderful thing that we cannot comprehend. We can't comprehend just how long eternity is, how glorious God's kingdom is, and how we will just dwell in that presence with Him. But we need to have a clear perspective. We need to have a proper biblical perspective. And that's what Peter is doing here. As he wraps up this letter, he is bringing to the attention of his brethren that the perspective you need to maintain, that Peter understands, that he's trying to kind of drive home to his brethren, is that your suffering is temporal. The suffering doesn't last forever. You know, the length of it and the degree of it cannot compare to glory. And that's really important for us as Christians. We need to maintain the right perspective of the temporal and the eternal perspective. If we are focused only here on what happens in this lifetime, what happens during our days here on earth and the things that we can see and touch look upon and kind of process in our minds here. If this is everything to us, we're going to be very disappointed because this life is going to fail us. There isn't a day that goes by where we are not reminded of the brevity of life and the fragility of life, that everything is just here. It's like a vapor. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. You know, and ultimately things in this world do not bring you complete happiness, complete joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. And so for those who have the wrong perspective and they're looking at everything in this world as the ultimate fulfillment of life, they are always going to be left wanting, always going to be left lacking and without hope. And so Peter is directing his attention to his brethren. You're suffering now for a little while, but God has called you to eternal glory. And God is working in you, His strength, His power, His glory, His grace, His compassion, His mercy, His love. He is working in your life and He's bringing you to that place of eternal glory. So you need to have that perspective, have the right mindset, understanding here that the abundant grace of God is available to all Christians. That it begins with your salvation. And we could actually say it begins even before the salvation that we have and before we were born. Before we existed, because we understand that our calling by God, that was already determined before the foundation of the world. You know, Peter says you suffered for a little while and the God of all grace, He called you to His eternal glory. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as a reminder here that we see the plan of salvation, God's plan to save sinners. This was not a knee-jerk reaction to the fall of man in the garden. Before Adam and Eve sinned, before Adam and Eve even existed, God already knew that there was a need for a plan of salvation. He had already determined who the Savior would be and what would be required to secure salvation for His fallen creation. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And then it goes on to say that in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And then we continue to see all of the wonderful things that Paul is sharing with his brethren in Ephesus. But the point here is that God's choosing to save people, God's choosing to set people aside and see them come to him through Christ and have them conformed to the image of Christ and prepare them for glory, all of this was planned before this universe existed. And so that gives us again a little understanding of the perspective that we need to have. God was working before this universe existed. God is working now as this universe exists. And God is going to continue to work into eternity when this universe is decreated and recreated. And there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we're living in this eternal state. But we need to understand, we want to make sure that we never lose the perspective that this world is not it. And if we have that perspective, then the sufferings in this world, as difficult as they may be, as disappointing and discouraging at times, it will help us to remind ourselves, to kind of keep us from falling into those ruts, falling into those pits of despair. Because we understand that no matter how bad it gets here, it doesn't last forever. And it cannot compare to glory. And so we see that as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, that God has been very gracious and pours out his abundant grace to his people. That he has called us to live for his glory. He has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that we all share in the same living hope. And this goes back to the beginning of Peter's epistle. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 3. And this is a verse that you should be very familiar with as we have come back to it over and over and over again to remind ourselves that as Peter began his epistle, like Paul, bringing this wonderful word of praise to God, word of thanks because of what he has done. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so as Paul brought forth these wonderful promises and these realities of salvation to his brethren in Ephesus, Peter is bringing that as he introduces his epistle to his scattered brethren all over the world, as we see here, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And they are all chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And when did that take place? Before the foundation of the world. And so we see that as we are reading these epistles and looking at these doctrines throughout Scripture, there is just this constant reminder that there is this consistency in who God is. And this is good, great example of assurance that we should have in Scripture, that every human author, as they were directed and led by, power, empowered by, and superintended, whatever terms you want to use, as the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of these human authors, it is God's word that was given to his people to reveal who God is, reveal the plan of salvation, reveal the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ for all those who come through him. And Peter's epistle is no different. And so we see whether you're looking at the beginning of his epistle or the end of his epistle, he is reminding his brethren that God is gracious, he has called you, and he's preparing you for glory. And so that's a little bit of what we see here in the beginning of verse 10. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the duration of these sufferings and the degree of sufferings. Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, okay, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As we have seen throughout our study, especially focusing on the life of Christ, the glorification of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, did not take place until after his time of suffering. After he fulfilled his ministry as the suffering servant. You know, the words of Isaiah 53 that describe what the life of the Messiah would be like, we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That he was a man of sorrows and grief. He was stricken, he was smitten, he was rejected, he was scorned, and he was beaten, and by his stripes we are healed. We see everything that he bore upon himself, took upon himself, endured from the hand of sinful humans, and enduring the wrath of God as it was poured out upon him on the cross. And it wasn't until after he had gone through his earthly life and suffered not only the physical death, but the spiritual condemnation on our behalf, in our place, and then died and rose again, it's not until the ascension that we see he goes back to his realm of glory. He goes back to the presence of the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of God, and once again takes his place on that glorious throne. But he lays it aside for a time, a temporal, existence here on earth in order to secure salvation for man, for sinful people. And it was after his suffering that the glory and the exaltation came. There was a glimpse of that during the Transfiguration, where we are told in Scripture that he was shining brightly, and you see the brilliance of Christ in his glory. But that wasn't, that didn't last during his earthly ministry. That was kind of a little snapshot, a window into the future of what was going to be given to Christ as he is rewarded by the Father for his fulfillment of his ministry as Messiah. And so we as Christians understand that if our Savior had to suffer for a little while before he was glorified, before it ended and before he was exalted, and then we too, as his disciples, are going to have to endure that. And so Peter says your suffering lasts for a little while. It is that the temporal perspective, it doesn't last very long. I mean, however long a person is a believer in Christ, whatever the time is from the day of their salvation until the day that they're called home, for Christians it varies. I mean, for some people they have deathbed conversions, and they're only believers for a matter of hours or minutes here on earth. There are others who spend decades, 70, 80, 90 years as believers. Others are, in a lower category there of how long you've been saved. Now, however long that is, whether it's a few minutes or a few days, or it's, 70, 80, 90 years as a Christian. And even if all of those moments of your Christian life are marked by times of suffering, when you compare that to glory, to eternality, it's not even a drop in the bucket. You could at least measure a drop in the bucket. I mean, you could take a bucket, whether it's a 1 gallon or a 3 gallon or 5 gallon bucket, whatever it is, and if you want to do a measurement, okay, it takes this many drops, and each drop is this, amount of water, and we know it takes X amount of drops to fill this bucket. Well, you can't measure eternity. And so even to say it's just a drop in the bucket is not really true, because you can't fill eternity. And so what Peter wants to remind his brethren is that, yes, while you're suffering and it is difficult, understand it doesn't last forever. And the degree of suffering, the amount of disappointment and the amount of hurt and shame or whatever it may be that's coming at the hands of those who persecute you unrighteously, unjustly, even that degree of suffering cannot compare to the degree of reward and glory in God's kingdom. And so if you look at the temporal amount of discomfort and pain, the payoff is tremendous. I have had a little picture of that this past week. And for you ladies who have had children, you understand that there is pain in childbirth, in the whole process. I mean, I can't even comprehend what ladies go through as that baby is developing in them and everything's changing and there's all kinds of discomfort and aches and pains. And I don't even want to imagine what childbirth is like, the pains of childbirth. Right, and I've seen my wife go through that 4 times, and I've seen our daughters-in-law go through that, and you just kind of you hey, how are you feeling today? Not so good. Morning sickness, back pain, this, that, and then the actual birth process. You look at that; it's painful. But seeing 4 grandchildren running around, and seeing grandma and the moms and the joy and the happiness that's there, I'm sure they would all say it was worth it. It was maybe miserable at times, but the outcome, the gift that comes after, was well worth all of that suffering, all of that discomfort. And so in a much greater way, Peter is saying, your time of suffering here on earth, it's very small. The degree of suffering cannot compare to the weight of glory, to the wonderful blessings that Christ has in store for you. Now, let me just say this. We don't ever want to, especially if you're counseling someone who's going through times of suffering, you don't want to, if you can help it, you don't want to minimize what they're going through. You don't want to downplay suffering. Whether it's righteous suffering, you know, you're suffering for faith in Christ, or if it's just the general sufferings of this life, whether it's an illness or whether it's death or it's financial despair or whatever it might be, you don't ever want to minimize what people are going through, because it hurts to go through life. This life is painful at times. This life is disappointing at times and leaves us feeling, you know, empty and dissatisfied. So we don't ever want to downplay that. But we want to make sure that there is the understanding that this doesn't last forever. God has something greater in store for His people. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verses 16 through 18. Let's see, Romans 8, and let's look at verse... I have here 16 through 18, is that? Yeah, okay. We see here, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then Paul goes on to talk about how even this temporal world, this creation, understands that it's not the end, that they are also going to experience this recreation, and that God is going to redeem the kind of the inanimate things of this world, even, you know, the universe itself. It was subjected to futility, and it's longing for this new creation. But we see here that in Christ, we have this promise that there is this glory coming. And Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're not even in the same category, because you cannot compare the temporal to the eternal, the physical to the spiritual. And so that goes back to what Peter says, and we understand from both passages that while we are enduring times of suffering, we have to maintain the right perspective. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it painful? Yes. Would we rather be, you know, in a situation of joy and peace and happiness? Of course. But in the end, what God has in store is so much better, and it is guaranteed. It cannot be taken from us. How do we know that? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Says to verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even now, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's really the same things Peter is saying back in chapter 5, verse 10. It's a little while that you're suffering. And here in verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, meaning that not every Christian suffers, but if you are suffering, understand it's temporary that you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so here again, Peter is bookending his epistle. He begins with the promises that God has given, a blessing to God. Here's what we have. There's blessings temporally, but there's more in eternity. And he ends his epistle in the same way, with a much shorter statement. Go back to chapter 5, and let's look here and see the work of God as he is demonstrating his grace and his power, as he is blessing his people and preparing them as they are moving toward glory. At the bottom of page 1, we see here the work of God in the lives of his people is personal, as he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish all Christians. And so let's take a look at these four terms here, these four promises that Peter has made to his brethren. And of course, we understand that is true for us and all Christians of all time. We see, first of all, that God is going to perfect his people. So the idea there of perfecting is a fitting or joining together, almost like a puzzle piece you're putting together. And some commentators have said, like, it's the idea of, like, resetting a bone, a broken bone, of correcting something that has been taken apart. And so here God is going to perfect you. He's going to complete you, make you what you ought to be. Okay? We understand that sin has not completely destroyed the image of God, but it has seriously marred the image of God. And the only one who can restore that is God himself. And so that's not to give you the understanding that man can somehow restore the image of God without God's intervention, without God's work. But even unbelievers still bear the image of God. But it is a flawed image that is in them because of sin. Well, as much damage that sin has done to not just this universe, but the people in it, physically and spiritually, the work of God reverses that, reverses the curse. And he makes us what we ought to be. If you were to look at, or turn to turn to Philippians 1. Look at Philippians 1:6. We see Paul's assurance here that the power of God to perfect people cannot be stopped. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Okay? So as God calls you and he saves you and he's sanctifying you, he is working to perfect you. And that is going to continue until the day you were called home, until the day that Christ is revealed. And so we see here in that one verse, this promise that God is working in your life and he is going to accomplish exactly what he wants for each and every one of his people and the church as a whole. So we see there, Peter says, you are perfected by God and you are going to be confirmed by God. Confirmed is to set fast, to make something firm or solid. And so we understand, we believe that Christians cannot lose their salvation, that we can go through some serious times of suffering and struggles and even doubt. But the understanding here is that God is not going to allow us to become so sluggish or slothful or strain away from our faith where we become completely unstable and we lose everything. We are solid in Christ. We are firm in Christ. And so we see here that we are confirmed or set fast, made solid, so that our faith will not fail. We also see here that we are strengthened by God. This is a term that appears only here in the New Testament. We've seen a number of these in 1 Peter. And this describes how God imparts his strength to his people, so that we can stand firm against the attacks of Satan. And that is what we just studied last week as we looked at verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so how are you able to stand firm against Satan? You have to do that in the power of God. You cannot do that through your own human ability. It has to be divine power, the divine armor of God that you are putting on every day in order to engage in spiritual warfare. And so that we are perfected, we are confirmed, we are strengthened by God, and then finally established by him. And to be established, it speaks of a foundation on which the believer is rooted and grounded. And so there, we see here that perhaps what Peter has in mind is what he's already mentioned in chapter 2, that Christ is that foundation stone. Christ is the cornerstone. Look at chapter 2 and let's remind ourselves in verse 6 what Peter said. We'll begin in verse 4. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And so we see here that Christ is that cornerstone. Christ is one who is the rock of offense, and many will stumble over him. But to the believer, he is our rock-solid foundation. He is what everything is built upon. And again, that cornerstone is that main stone that is placed down in the construction of a building, a structure. And that cornerstone, everything around it is measured according to it and connected to it. That gives it the stability. And so Christ is our cornerstone. And so perhaps what we see here is a reference to that we are perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established, connected to Christ as the cornerstone. So again, this is all as Peter is kind of going in rapid fire succession here, letting his brethren know God is at work. You're suffering, you're enduring times of trial, but guess what? God is not absent. He is present and he is powerfully working in your life. And as you are on your road to glory, as you are on that path, living your life here and your eyes focused on his return and the eternal state, the eternal glory to come, he is working in you along the way. He is perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you, and you will arrive in glory. Take a look at Romans 8. This isn't on your notes, but look at Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 28 through 30. This is what we know as the golden chain when it comes to our salvation. This golden chain, you know, golden, it's this precious metal in the chain that cannot be broken. There is no weak link here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, including our suffering, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, when? Before the foundation of the earth, right? He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and suffering has a place in that, refining us and conforming us to the image of Christ. Why? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And even though glorification has not yet taken place, Paul's certainty of it taking place, he speaks of it as if it's an event that is already sealed in stone, done. Because he knows that God is going to fulfill his promise of glorification. And so as we look here at Romans 8, 28 through 30, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. We understand that God is working in us while we are here in this temporal life. And he's preparing us to enter glory and spend eternity with him. So that's the main section that we're looking at this morning. The last three are move a little faster here as Peter is bringing his epistle to a close. We see a very brief doxology here in verse 11. Okay? To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so here in this final doxology, Peter gives this proclamation of glory to God and is focusing on the power of God. The dominion of God is exhibited by the work of God. If we go back, and we're not going to, but if we went back and we looked at all of these verses from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 9, including verse 10, we can say, look at all the examples of God's dominion, all the examples of God's sovereignty, all the examples of God's power. And so as Peter is giving this word of glory to God, this word of praise, he focuses specifically on the dominion, the rule, the power of God that endures forever. It cannot be shaken. He will never be dethroned. Nobody can reverse his work. No one can stop his work. And so he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to receive that glory forever and ever. And he calls his brethren to join him in agreement as he says, Amen. Okay. This is perhaps an abbreviated version of the doxology found in chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 11, as we go on through I'll read all of verse 11, but this doxology is towards the end. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so a little more, a little more meat in that one. But it's not a weaker doxology. Here we see he mentions God and Jesus Christ. And the focus again, the dominion and the glory forever and ever. Chapter 5, verse 11, the focus is on the dominion forever and ever to him. Referring either to the God of all grace or in Christ. Even that is some commentators go between who the focus is there. But it's not wrong to say that Peter's focus is on the Godhead. Because the Godhead is responsible for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our glorification. And so to him, to God be the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, amen is a word that we use often, and many people don't understand maybe the meaning of amen. I like this excerpt here from a theological dictionary. It says, the word amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, and then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful. Thus, it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. So as Peter is giving this final doxology, he's calling his brethren. He's saying, join me in my conviction. Join me in my exaltation of God, the worship of God, the offering of praise and glory to God. Affirm this, embrace this, and together we say amen. Together we offer up this to God. And so that's what is happening here in verse 11 as Peter is closing out the epistle. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is kind of a summary statement of 1 Peter along with some greetings. We have understood throughout 1 Peter that there are other brethren suffering in the world. And here he specifically mentions brethren who are in Babylon. And so let's look at this. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Let's stop right there. And so here, as Peter is wrapping things up, he mentions Silvanus. This is Silas. We've heard about Silas in other portions of Scripture. This is the same Silas who was part of Paul's ministry. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15 and see here that Paul and Silas were ministry partners. And so Peter says that through Silvanus or through Silas, our faithful brother, and so Peter considers him a dear partner in ministry, a brother in ministry. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. And so you have to ask the question, okay, what is Peter saying about Silas? There's a few different ideas. One is that Silas is what is known as an amanuensis. He is writing these things down on behalf of Peter, his transcriber, his scribe. And that it was by the hand of Silas that the words of Peter were written down and then presented to his brethren as the letter was sent out to the scattered Christians. Another view is that Silas was simply the messenger. Peter wrote it with his own hand and then gave the letter to Silas, and he delivered that to the churches, to the scattered saints. And then the third view is that Silas was both the amanuensis and the one who delivered it. Now, there really isn't, from what I've studied, there really isn't a slam dunk view of what it is. It could be that he's the scribe. It could be that he's the messenger. Either way, the important thing is that this message, somehow Silas was involved with it, whether he was the one who delivered it on behalf of Peter, or he took part in actually writing down what Peter was saying, and then it went out to the brethren. But Peter says that somehow Silvanus, Silas, this faithful brother, that this letter came to you, and he had a part in that. It's written, as Peter is talking to his brethren, that he is a partner in the ministry, and he understands their suffering, and we see Peter speaking here in this first person, and he is there with his brethren. And says, but Silas is as well. Silas was a part of this. Silas helped this to get to you. Whether he was, you know, the scribe or the deliverer or both, Silas is also in some way responsible for this epistle coming to you. And so what came to you through myself and through Silas, this is true. These exhortations, these testimonies that came to you, they are true concerning the grace of God. Therefore, stand firm in it. Embrace it. Everything Peter has said from chapter 1, verse 1 up to this point, he tells his brethren, it is true, it is God's word, it's an accurate testimony brought to you by me and by Silas. Stand firm in it. Don't let your faith be shaken. Be rock solid on these truths. And this is from us to you. And then we see here that he gives a greeting from she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, that she sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Even here, there's some discussion as to what this means. Most commentators agree that the she who is in Babylon, that the she refers to the church, not a specific woman, not a specific lady, but the church. And the she is that kind of personification of the church. That the church in Babylon, who is chosen, also greets you. And this is important because Peter has told his brethren that you're not in this alone. There are other saints throughout the world who are suffering the same thing. They're going through the same experiences. And one of them is in Babylon. And so as you are scattered throughout this part of the world, they in Babylon, if this is the actual, you know, area of Babylon in Mesopotamia, then in that part of the world, they are going through the same situations of suffering. And they send their greetings to you. They say hello. They are praying for you. They send their wishes. They're your brethren. You may not know them. You've never seen them. You don't know their names. But they are your family. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They send their greetings to you. Some see this as a reference to Rome, kind of a veiled reference to Rome, that it was kind of a code word. You know, persecution perhaps had started in some ways to kind of hide your location, might have been to use another name for this, city of Rome and perhaps Babylon. And it's interesting, it hadn't been written yet, but if you look at Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 5, again, most commentators see here that this reference to Babylon in Revelation 17 is actually talking about Rome. Look at verse 1. It says, then one of the seven angels who had spoken, or one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who were dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And she carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a cup of gold, a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. You know, there's too much to kind of flesh this out right now, and this isn't the focus of our study. But when you study, especially if you're studying Daniel, and you start and you look at the prophecies in Daniel of the coming kingdoms of Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then what appears to be a revived Roman Empire having these 10 feet of clay. Many look at this and say this is talking about that future Roman Empire, but they're called Babylon because it kind of started with Babylon back in Daniel's vision. So this is kind of a new spirit of Babylon embodied in Rome. And so many look at this reference back in 1 Peter and say when Peter says the church in Babylon greets you, what he really means is the church in Rome greets you. And again, it's kind of a veiled message as to their location. It's debatable And I don't think it's that important to determine if it's actually Babylon, which if you're following the literal, grammatical, historical, interpretive method, there isn't any reason to believe that it's not actually Babylon in that area of Mesopotamia. But there are those who say, no, Peter's talking about Rome, and we have some evidence here in Revelation that Babylon was, or Rome was called Babylon. Either way, Peter's point is this, that the church, either literally in Rome or literally in Babylon, Rome veiled or Babylon, just lay it out there for you, this church, the chosen lady in this region of the world, sends her greetings. Your Christian brethren are thinking of you. They are praying for you, as is my son Mark. This is John Mark, the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. The same John Mark who was with Paul, but then deserted Paul. If you remember, and Paul said, I don't want this guy anymore. He left us. He deserted us. And then later, praise God, they're restored. And that's a different study for a different time. But that would be the same Mark that Peter's referring to. And so Peter says here, my son Mark. This is not literally his son. Some see that this she in Babylon is perhaps Peter's wife. We understand he was, you know, married, and that perhaps this son Mark was his literal son, not the author of the gospel, but his son Mark. But there's really no evidence for that we see in Scripture. It seems more likely that the she is the church, and the Mark is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark and was there with Paul for a time and then is restored later on. And Peter says, he is my son, meaning that he is my spiritual son. And we understand that term. We understand that concept that many who lead someone to Christ, lead them to salvation, disciple them, work with them spiritually, they consider them their spiritual children or a spiritual father. And so that seems to be what Peter is saying here, that the church sends you greetings, as does my son Mark. And then finally, the last verse in 1 Peter, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. You know, when I was teaching and I was involved in a teen ministry early in our ministry years, the teen boys loved to use this verse that they could greet their sisters with a holy kiss. I'm like, bro, you're taking that out of context. Okay? You don't want to take the word of God out of context. And they were, I think, partially joking. I'm like, no, keep your hands off. You need to understand the concept here. No, this idea of greeting one with a kiss, I mean, in the Greco-Roman world, this is something very common. In fact, you even see it today in other cultures where they will just come up and greet each other. There's either one or two kisses on the cheek, men, women, that's just a greeting. And often that's a familial greeting. That's what it seemed to be in the Greco-Roman world. The most common greeting of a kiss was between family members. And so it seems that perhaps what Peter is saying here is that as the world around you greets their family with a kiss, you as the brethren greet one another with a kiss to show that you are the family of God, the family of Christ, and that there is that bond, even though physically and genetically, you know, you're not these close relatives. Maybe you have no direct relation, but you understand spiritually you are the family of God. So greet one another with a kiss of love. And when you read Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, you see that kind of greeting between Christians. And then the final phrase here is a benediction of peace. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Again, that phrase in Christ is such a powerful one. You back to verse 10, that the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, how? In Christ. Right? When you look here in verse 14, peace be to you all who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have everything. You have all the blessings. If you are in Christ, you have peace. You have peace when you're going through times of suffering. And most importantly, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You are no longer at war with God, but you are at peace with him. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and we will wrap it up here. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. You can go on. Let me go to verse 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, our sufferings, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. There's a purpose in the sufferings. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so here, it again, it is remarkable to see the continuity, that the doctrines that are being proclaimed by Paul, that are being proclaimed by Peter to two different groups at different times, written in different regions, and they're saying the same thing. We have peace with God through Christ. Your sufferings have purpose, and in the end, our hope is in glory. And so as we finish 1 Peter, that is what I will leave you with this morning, is just cling to these promises. Understand that for us as Christians, no matter how bad it gets in this life, this is as bad as it's going to get. It only is better in glory. And not just, we say only better, it is incomprehensible. You cannot compare it, you cannot comprehend it, and God has it reserved, waiting for you. Father, we come before you, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you, Lord, for taking us through the epistle of 1 Peter. I pray that as we have gone through this study, we have glorified you, we have honored your word, and I've been faithful to give the correct interpretation, that we have been faithful to be hearers and doers of the word. Father, I pray that as we take these truths this morning, that we will leave encouraged, we will leave edified, that we will leave empowered to live for your glory, and that we will take these truths and share them with other Christians to strengthen them and to share the hope that we have in Christ with those who have no hope, who are still living in darkness, so that you will call them out of darkness into your wonderful light, and that they will share with us all the blessings that we have in Christ. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.